Please turn in your Bibles to the 21st
chapter of Luke. Luke chapter 21. The bulk of this chapter is devoted to Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse. We'll be here for the next two or three, who knows, maybe more weeks as we study and look into this wonderful teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so I would just encourage you to be reading over this section over the next weeks as we study it, so that it'll just be seeping into your hearts, and it'll just begin to even stimulate new thoughts and new directions of your own lives as you consider how Christ would have you apply this to your own lives. I'm going to read not the discourse in its entirety, but I do want to read two sections from this. So if you would like to follow along, I'm going to begin in verse 5, Luke 21, verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple and how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will be not left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." And then go down to verse 25. "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." And may the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. So I will give you the outline as we proceed this morning. So the first heading of the outline of the message is the outline. And what I mean by that, I'm going to quickly give you the outline of the passage, so we can kind of see the structure, kind of know where it's going, and how to understand it. And it gives us a skeletal structure of what Jesus is saying here. So let me give you the big thing here, verses 5 through 24. Verses 5 through 24 is the destruction of Jerusalem. Verses 5 through 24 is the destruction of Jerusalem. And then the remainder of the chapter, 25 through 38, is the second coming of Jesus Christ. The second coming of Jesus Christ. So you have the destruction of Jerusalem, and then you have the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, what I want to do is I want to break down verses 5 through 24 just a little bit more for you. And so as you're reading this throughout the weeks that we study this, you can kind of fit that in there so you can see for yourselves how what Jesus is saying here. So verses 5 through 7 would be questions concerning the temple and its destruction. Questions concerning the temple and its destruction. Eight through 11 would be signs preceding the temple's destruction. signs that precede the temple's destruction. Verses 12 through 19 is the persecution of the disciples. Persecution of the disciples. And then verses 20 through 24 is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And so it goes from questions, finishing with the destruction in verses 8 through 24. Now here's one of the difficulties in this section is there's so many little parts. And often we miss what Jesus is saying because we don't have the big picture. But let me just say that although there are many parts, I believe this is a single unit of thought that Jesus is saying. And so what we want to do is to be able to, as we walk through this, is to take the individual statements that Jesus makes and then test them according to the outline, according to our understanding of what it is saying, so that it would help us not only just have the right understanding, but also refine our understanding of what this text says. So remember that these details give the skeletal structure, the flesh. It gives us flesh so we can see and understand. And so don't get bogged down by the details, but let that help you understand what this passage is saying. Because I just want to tell you that oftentimes, we're going to get into this in a minute, we often miss the power of what Jesus is saying because we get lost in what he's saying. And we don't want to do that. So that's the outline. Now if you're taking notes, let's look at the purpose. What is the purpose of the Olivet Discourse here in Luke? Now, as you know, there are various interpretations of the Olivet Discourse, including various interpretations of the end times, and everybody's waiting with bated breath to see if they agree or disagree with me this morning. And we understand that there are civil dialogue and debate among many, but we have to be honest that oftentimes discussion is often is a downward spiral into malicious talk against brothers and sisters who may differ from us. We've all seen that. We've all heard that. We want nothing of that. Not only has various interpretations led to division, but it has also led to fanciful novels and movies that clutter the view of the serious student of God's Word. On top of this, some Christians have completely checked out of such debates because they can't stomach the divisiveness that happens in the church over such discussions, and the end result is that they skip over parts of God's revelation to us. And this should not be the case, should it? A Christian maturity and Christ-like love should permeate the church, even in areas where there are disagreements, shouldn't there? Christians should study all of Scripture, for it is all inspired by God, right? And it's profitable for us. Christians should never give up ground on Scripture, even over the tougher passages of Scripture. Now, having said all that, I want us to see the purpose of the Olivet Discourse, or you could say, what is Christ calling his listeners to do? What is he calling us this morning to do as a result of what he's teaching? Now let me just say that it becomes quite clear that his expectation is different than the reaction cited above. Christ does not call for division. He does not call for fantasy. And he does not call for indifference, does he? See, here's what we have to see. And let me just state this up front. Whether you agree with my interpretation or not, whether you agree with your favorite preacher's interpretation or not, is really not the point, is it? In fact, let me go a bit further. It's not ultimately about getting the interpretation right if you're not going to do what Jesus calls you to do. What's the purpose of having right theology if it doesn't move your feet and your hands, right? And so in this text, what I want you to see is that Jesus is calling us to do something, to be who we are in him. It is not just intellectual, it is worship of the living God by the way that we live our lives. So here's what we have to see. In this Olivet Discourse, Jesus strikes a triumphant chord, in this discourse that both exhorts and expects his followers to persevere to the end, regardless of the context they live in. So let me ask you this morning, are you persevering? Are you persevering in your Christian life? See, he expects us to be like him in times of feasting and in the times of famine. He expects us to be like him when people like us and when people don't like us. He expects us to be like Christ regardless who gets into the Oval Office. In fact, let me restate that. Your Christianity should shine all the more brightly when the one that doesn't get in there, or the one that gets in there, is not the one we want. See, regardless of cultural assaults, earthly disasters, compromises, and attacks from the so-called church, Christians are to be obedient to the end with the love and the joy of Christ. So let me borrow from Matthew's account of the Olivet Discourse when he said this, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." What's the implication? The one who does not endure will not be saved. And he says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. See, perseverance of the Christian is to be expected, and it's to be proclaimed. That's part of the gospel, is that what God starts, he finishes, right? Aren't you grateful this morning that even though you may have had a bad week in sin and disobedience, that Jesus Christ will fulfill in you what he started? Is that not your hope? Isn't your hope in Christ? We proclaim him. See, we don't persevere in our own strength, but we persevere because of God's enabling grace. So regardless of the era we live in, regardless of being a time of peace or persecution, Christians stand in the triumph of their Savior's victory over sin, death, and Satan. You know what this does? It gives wind to our sails. It gives energy to our feet, and it gives strength to our hands. Look at verse 19 again. He says, "By your endurance you will gain your lives." But let's back up two verses and see the context. "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives." Go down to verse 28. "When these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Verse 34, "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place, to stand before the Son of Man." So what does Christ tell us here? There are rough times coming, right? Tough times. What does he expect us to do? Stand. To stay awake. To be alert. To endure. Okay? See, Christ gives us the means, the way to endure, regardless of the external circumstances that are around us. So what's the context of such a call? What's the context of such an expectation to stand and to straighten up? Well, it's the destruction of Jerusalem, right? It's the international chaos that he described. It's earthly disasters and it's persecution. Just stop for a moment. When we get a hangnail, we question our faith. And he says, when you see the destruction of your city, when you hear of international chaos, when earthly disasters come upon you, when you are persecuted, endure. Stay the course. Straighten up. Pray at all times. Stay awake. By your endurance, you'll be saved. See, many of these signs that he talks about in chapter 21 did happen in AD 70, didn't they? But let me also say that if you're a student of history, all of these signs also happen in almost every era, if not all era, since AD 70, don't they? See, in fact, most people see the description of this destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 here as typifying or symbolizing the signs that are going to accompany the second coming of Christ. It's as if he says, what you're going to experience here very soon is a foretaste of what's going to happen in the future. And here's what we do. Let's be honest with one another. We pick what side of interpretation we're on, don't we? And we hold staunchly to that. But here's what we need to see is what he's saying about Jerusalem and its destruction is a foreshadow of what it's going to be like when Christ returns. One commentator wrote, the distant future event is the coming of the Son of Man, verse 27. The final goal of history, which is symbolized and anticipated in the destruction of the Jerusalem temple and fall of the holy city in the year 70. And so understand that the context of endurance, the context of perseverance is great hostility, personal discomforts, and the threat of hardships only increasing. This is not the best life today, is it? Listen to me. This sermon will not be popular, will it? This message is not what people want to hear, but it's what we need to hear, isn't it? It is what we need to fortify our faith, to cause us to live more fully for Christ. Listen, this election that everybody's worked up about, the potential wars, the increasing hostility in our own nation against Christians, the continued rise of nominal Christianity in America is not a time to retreat. It's not a time to be discouraged. It's not a time to be deflated. It is not time to throw in the towel. Matthew 24, verse 12. And because of lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. May I ask you this morning, how's your love? Have you become cynical, hardened, calloused, always suspicious of everybody? Lawlessness has increased in our nation, hasn't it? And we have to understand, we have to fight for our love. We have to pray for love. Don't read this and think that this is for somebody else. This is for me. This is for you. We need to check ourselves according to what the Word of God says. See, our Savior died and He rose again. And He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And He is currently reigning over the affairs of the nations. Amen? See, despair is not a sign of vibrant Christianity. It is a sign of looking to the earth to fulfill something in your heart that only God can fulfill. David Garland wrote, tumultuous times are coming before the end, and disciples will be persecuted for their faith. During the time of waiting, they must be calm, wise, faithful, and prepared through prayer, resting in the assurance that they will be delivered in the end. So I want to show you how God views things differently than we do. Seeing this should, again, strengthen our hands to continue holding on to the plow, living for the glory of God in all things. Go to verse 12, please. And again, all this is still under the purpose. What is Christ calling us to do? Verse 12, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Now, we've got to just stop and think about this. Jesus clothed himself with humanity in order that he may live in utter perfection to God's law, in order to redeem us from the curse of that law, didn't he? And now, while he was in the process of doing that, Jesus calls men to himself, doesn't he? He calls them to himself to be his disciples, to follow him. And when you read the Gospels, you see they left their jobs. They left their homes. The implication is that they left their families behind to follow Christ. And they were called to follow. Remember what Jesus says? I have nowhere to lay my head. You want to follow me? They were commissioned to preach. And even after his ascension, he will be gone, but the Holy Spirit will be with them. But the work must go on. And they're going to go with the full authority of Christ, aren't they? It says, all authority has been given to me under heaven, right? They're going to go with that full authority, but going in his full authority is not a guarantee that things will go according to our definition of success. In other places in here, Jesus makes it clear that they will be persecuted. They will go to prison. They will stand before kings and governors who at any moment's notice can send them to their death. See, these are times of grave difficulty when wives lose their husbands for Christ's sake. This is when couples lose a faithful child for Christ's sake. This is when families are cast out of their homes for Christ's sake. When the obedient are hounded by the religious establishment for Christ's sake. Let me ask you a question. What's the purpose? What's the purpose of such persecution? Look at verse 13. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. So I'm going to talk to you young people who go to school. When you stand up for your faith in Christ and people mock you and persecute you and make fun of you, it's not a time to shrink back. What is it? What does Jesus just say here? It is your opportunity. It's your opportunity to bear witness of Jesus Christ. This is a beautiful thing here. He says, you will be persecuted for a divine purpose so that you will testify of who I am and what I have done. It is amazing how many of us pray, which is right for our nation, but are we willing to be persecuted for the cause of Christ so that that persecution would land us in certain places to share Christ with people that we would not otherwise have opportunity to share Him with? This is why the disciples counted it. They were shocked that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. He says, so I send you to proclaim the gospel, but in sending some of you, look at verse 16, and some of you they will put to death. Why? Because I placed you there to testify of me. See, many fear and retreat. But God in this text compels us forward in bearing witness of His victory over death, sin, and Satan. See, persecution equals opportunity, doesn't it? See, Christians do not retreat. But we rather penetrate the darkness with light. And this is true whether we're looking at this being true of the disciples or this is what happens during the history of the church or you this morning. We are persecuted to bear witness to Jesus Christ. We have to remind ourselves that the world is not impressed with us when we praise God and everything is going well. They say of themselves, well, that's what I do. I just don't give credit to God. But how would you do if you suffered? So in your suffering, do your neighbors, do your co-workers, do your schoolmates, do your playmates, do they see in you somebody who blesses God and praises God regardless? This is what Christ is driving at. He is to so captivate our hearts that regardless of it being famine or persecution or earthly things coming down upon us, that He is everything to us. So this morning, do you see persecution in the way that Christ sees it? So whatever your interpretation of Christ's teaching of the Olivet Discourse is, if it doesn't compel you, If it doesn't challenge you, no, let's make this a little bit more personal. If your view of the Olivet Discourse does not put wind in your sails to live for Christ in our current difficulties facing our nation and the ever-increasing nominal compromises in the Christian church, then we have a wrong understanding of what Jesus is saying here. You have missed the purpose of being a Christian and the power by which He grants us to live for Him. See, this Olivet Discourse, it's not about just imparting information. It's not just for us to say, well, I'm of this millennial camp or I'm of this millennial camp. It is for us, regardless of where we stand, to stand for Christ and to live for Christ. And if we have these ducks in a row but we don't live for Christ, then we've got the wrong ducks. So understand that the purpose ultimately of the Olivet Discourse is not simply to convey information, but it is exhorting. It is calling us to do something that's based upon what He's telling us. So let's begin looking at the text. So if you're taking notes, our last heading this morning, we're going to spend the rest of our time, and we're going to look at the temple. This entire passage began with some people admiring the temple. Look at verse 5. While some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, Jesus said. In Matthew 24, verse 1, it says Jesus left the temple and was going away when His disciples came to point out to Him the temple and its buildings. Mark 13, verse 1, and as Jesus came out of the temple, one of His disciples said to Him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And so this whole teaching is surrounded and based upon an admiration of the temple, of a physical building. Now, let me just make a comment here. In Matthew and Mark's account, they clearly put this Olivet Discourse at Mount Olivet, and it's a private discussion with His disciples. But Luke gives us the impression that He still may be in the temple, and it's speaking to a general audience. And so for this reason, some people don't call this the Olivet Discourse. Listen, there is so much thematic overlap. There are so much exact statements. I think it's unnecessary to classify it as something else. So we're going to call this the Olivet Discourse. Now, to truly understand the temple and what Jesus is saying here, we have to back up a bit. Now, you remember when Moses went up to Mount Sinai, he was given instructions of various sorts. And almost all of them were surrounding the construction and the function of what? The tabernacle, right? Okay, the bulk of those had to do with a tent-like portable structure. And the tabernacle would be the place where men would make atonement for sin through blood, through prescribed animals. And the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies, right? And that's where God's presence would come down and meet with His people. From Moses to David, Israel only had a tabernacle. And it was in David's heart to build a temple, a permanent dwelling place for God. And you know, God prohibited David from doing that, but allowed his son Solomon to build it. And if you remember, after it was built and they put the ark into the holy place, the Bible says a cloud filled the house of the Lord. And so the temple was built so that there would be a place to worship God, to make atonement for sin. They put the ark in there and the presence of God comes in, showing His approval of what they've done. A couple chapters later, the Lord appears again to Solomon, and this is what He says. He says, "I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and heart will be there for all times." So understand that it goes from tabernacle to temple, and God reestablishes, as it were, the purpose and blessing of this building, and it's a symbol of His presence. It's a symbol of His blessing to His people. But, as you know, both Israel and Judah rebelled, didn't they? Israel was taken captive by Assyria. Judah was taken captive by Babylon. And the temple goods were taken, weren't they? And the temple was laid in ruins. Now, under the ministry of Haggai and the leadership of Zerubbabel, the temple was rebuilt. But when those who had seen Solomon's temple in all of its glory saw the new temple, what'd they do? They wept, didn't they? Because it did not have the glory that Solomon's temple had. Fast forward to 19 BC. Herod begins to reconstruct the temple. Now, this is the Herodian temple that Jesus is speaking of. So in 19 BC, he begins to rebuild the temple. And most of the construction of that temple was done in the first decade. But he didn't actually finish the completion of the temple until 63 AD. So understand, he started in 19 BC and ended in 63 AD. So when Christ was in his adult earthly ministry, Herod had been building this thing for 50 years already. It took him 80 years to build this. So when Christ made his statements that not one stone will be left upon another, we have to see this. It was still being built. It was such woven into the fabric and life of the Jewish life that for them to comprehend that it would not be there was an astonishing thought. So when Herod was done, he had added buildings to the temple complex. He actually doubled the size of the entire temple complex. And so here's what it says here, that they noticed in verse 5 how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. Now these stones were of great quality, and for those of you who have ever looked at this, you know that they're of great size. According to Josephus, these were white, noble stones up to 67 feet long, 12 feet high, and 18 feet wide. And they didn't have any excavators to help them. Each stone weighed more than 100 tons. This was an enormous project. And it says here in the ESV, it says they noticed the offerings. These offerings were actually the ornaments that were used on the temple. And so this would include the gold and silver plated gates and doors to the temple veil, all of its decorations. Again, Josephus wrote that the buildings, listen to this, the building's gold plates flashed in the sun as a snow cloud mountain. And I understand that this is a brilliant, brilliant, majestic building. Again, Josephus wrote, the gate opening into the temple was completely overlaid with gold as the whole wall around it. It has above it golden vines from which hung grape clusters as tall as a man. And it had golden doors 45 cubits high and 16 abroad. Before these hung a veil of equal length of Babylonian tapestry with embroidery of blue and fine linen, of scarlet also and purple wrought in marvelous skill. So this is not a stick house here. The Roman historian Tacitus called the temple immensely opulent. Another wrote that the magnitude of the temple mount and the stones used to construct it exceed in size any other temple in the ancient world. So when Jesus Christ says it's going to be demolished, he's talking about a building which could be seen from a distance, which was magnificent in his view, and it was the biggest of all structures in the ancient world. See, this is not an insignificant building. It was adorned with lavish beauty from the foundation to its decorations. Its exterior to its interior had magnificent sights to behold. Now, the temple was of great beauty. We can see that based upon the historical accounts. But we also have to understand that it was also the center of the religious life of Israel. It was a place of national pride. It's where much social life took place. You will recall in the Gospel of John that there was a man who was born blind that Jesus healed. And in that healing, it attracted the notice of the Pharisees. And they interrogated him and his parents. And this is how John 9, verses 20 through 22 read. It says, "His parents answered, 'We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But now, how he sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself.'" And most young people right now in this hearing would say, "Great, finally getting treated like an adult. And so let him answer." The problem is, that wasn't their motive. You remember their motive? This is what the next verse says. "His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue." So they wouldn't even answer the questions about their own son, because they were so afraid that if they accidentally hinted that they believed that Jesus was the Christ, they'd be kicked out of the temple. See, the temple was everything to the first century Jew. It was everything. And for us to understand what Jesus is saying, we have to understand that. This is not as if some small structure was going down. It involved magnitude of areas of their life. And so what does Jesus say in verse 6? "As for these things that you see, all the beauty, all the grandeur, the days will come when there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Jesus' statement came as a shock to most of those who heard. Remember, we already saw this in the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 19, verses 43 and 44 says, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you." What she's saying here, your city is going to be surrounded. You are going to be killed. The stones that you look upon are going to fall over. Let's ask the question, why? Why is Jesus in chapter 19 talking about this? And why in chapter 21 is he talking about this again? Because he says in verse 19, "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." Because you did not know that this was the day of salvation. So because you did not know that I am the Messiah that was promised from ancient days ago, and you're rejecting me. Therefore, judgment is coming upon you. And see, this is what I want to say, is not only is AD 70 typifying the type of things that are going to surround the second coming of Christ, but listen, it also typifies the type of judgment that will hit you for eternity if you're outside of Christ. What happened to Jerusalem is nothing compared to what eternal damnation will be for those who will not receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so what does Jesus say about this temple? He basically says this: don't be too impressed with it. It's not going to last forever. See, what took so long to build, it's going to be dust in the future. These massive stones are going to be toppled. These ornaments, they're going to be a distant memory. May I just say this morning, too many of us put our stock in the wrong things. One commentator wrote, "The temple's massive grandeur can foster a false sense of invulnerability and safety. Those mesmerized by the temple's magnificence will be blind to its looming destruction." And we'll look at this in the next couple of weeks, but think about this. You have this massive building with these massive stones. You have Jerusalem that's a fortified city. And Jesus says, when you see these things, what does he say? Don't go in. Flee. You don't go where you think safety's at, because you go in there, you're going to die. Judgment is coming. And so its impressiveness, its existence, and its function will be no more. Listen to how Josephus wrote of the judgment. He wrote, "Caesar ordered the whole city and temple to be completely destroyed. All the rest of the wall encompassing the city was so completely leveled to the ground as to leave future visitors to the spot no ground for believing that it had ever been inhabited." The destruction was so complete, he says, you could stand there and go, nobody lived here. Nobody occupied this temple. And he says here in verse 6, "As for these things that you see, the days will come." The days will come as a term referring to God's decisive intervention. This is to say that when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, it was an act of God's judgment upon them who rejected the long anticipated Messiah. The temple was no longer needed, was it? The temple in Jerusalem were found to be that fruitless fig tree. Many believe that the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem was what the writer of Hebrews was referring to in Hebrews 8 verse 13 when it says, "In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." In there they see that there's this encrypted message that the temple, the old way, is about to vanish away. And a couple years later, what took place? The destruction of Jerusalem. So its destruction, understand, was of judgment. But it also served as a picture that the way of the old covenant is no more, because it has been done away with in Christ. All of the Old Testament pictures of sacrifices are now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Believer, don't go to the temple. You will find no forgiveness of sins there. It is completed in Christ. And so when we look at what Jesus is saying here, don't just look at the judgment, which it is, but also look at the theological significance where Jesus actually makes it extremely easy. You can't go in there anymore. You can't spill vain blood any longer. Let us remind ourselves of Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7. "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" So what does he say there? You don't delight in all the sacrifices, but you delight in that you gave me a body. And two verses later, this is what it says. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And what's the second? It's a new covenant, isn't it? It's what we celebrate once a month in the Lord's Supper. See, no temple is needed because animal sacrifices are over. They're no longer needed. They're no longer accepted by the Father. See, Jesus is the once for all sacrifice that takes away sin. There is nothing or no one that can either add to nor subtract from what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. The blood of bulls are no longer needed. The spotless Lamb of God is the only blood that the Father now accepts. And one day, if we are so blessed, we will be persecuted for this. And this will be our opportunity to give witness to what Jesus Christ has done. See, destruction of Jerusalem and the temple was judgment, but in that judgment is grace. It is grace teaching us that all of our hope, all of our life, all of our expectations are to be found in Christ alone. Without this, we are only Christian in name, but not in reality. I want to just talk to us briefly, and maybe not as it relates to this text directly, but there are too many people getting too riled up about this election. I want to just challenge you to pray and remember your primary purpose is to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ. I want you to think about why God has left us here. Our hope is not in a candidate. It is not in a party. We all should have seen that already years ago. It is in Christ, isn't it? And if our hope is in Christ, what is our neighbor's hope supposed to be in? It's in Christ. We need to get back to what Jesus Christ is getting at in this text. Everything could crumble. Everything could fall around you. Everything could be in upheaval. But He's on the throne. Stand firm, right? Be awake at all times. Praying at all times. I want to leave you with the following comments from J.C. Ryle. And then next week we'll continue walking through the text. And when I say that I'm going to leave you with following remarks, don't start closing up your Bible. Listen. These words were a striking prophecy. How strange and startling they must have sounded to a Jewish ear. They were spoken of a building which every Israelite regarded with almost idolatrous veneration. They were spoken of a building which contained the ark, the holy of holies, and the symbolical furniture formed on a pattern given by God Himself. They were spoken of a building associated with the most of the principal names in Jewish history, with David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezra, and Nehemiah. They were spoken of a building towards which every devout Jew turned his face in every quarter of the world when he offered up his daily prayers. But they were words spoken advisedly. They were spoken in order to teach us the mighty truth that the true glory of a place of worship does not consist in outward ornaments. The Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance of a building. The Lord looks for spiritual worship and the presence of the Holy Spirit. In the temple at Jerusalem, these things were utterly wanting, and therefore Jesus Christ could take no pleasure in it. The fairest combinations of marble and stone and wood and painted glass are worthless in God's sight unless there is truth in the pulpit and grace in the congregation. The dens and caves in which the early Christians used to meet were probably far more beautiful in the eyes of Christ than the noblest cathedral that was ever reared by men. The temple in which the Lord Jesus delights most, listen to this, the temple in which the Lord Jesus delights most is a broken and contrite heart renewed by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. God, forgive us for being distracted by so many of the earthly things that are here. Forgive us, Father, for not displaying the love and the joy of Christ. Forgive us, Father, for forgetting that we are first and foremost ambassadors. Not just to live, but to proclaim the name of Christ. God, it seems like this coming election, you're just giving us a choice of what judgment you want us to have. God, may you use this to awaken your church, to awaken us. Lord, we want to honor you. We want to live for you. But if we're honest with ourselves, we're so distracted. God, forgive us. God, by your Spirit, please enable us to live a life that manifests this type of courage and boldness and perseverance. God, may we love as Christ. Christ loved us. God, give us through your Spirit that enablement to manifest the life of Christ to those that we rub shoulders with. And we pray for Port Angeles, we pray for Squim, pray for Joyce, and further east and west. God, we pray that you would have mercy on us. Your grace would extend to people who are still in rebellion against you. God, please lift the veil of their heart to see that they are sinners and that they are at enmity with you. But through Jesus Christ, they can be reconciled. They could be forgiven. They could be declared righteous. They could now walk with you and you with them. God, we pray that you would please save souls for your glory and for your name's sake. And for us, Lord God, please help us to be obedient to the providential opportunities that you give us. May we not be weighed down with desired personal comforts. After all, our Savior didn't even have a place to lay his head. But God, may we be stirred up to follow Christ wherever that may be. God, we pray and ask that you would enable us to do what we know we cannot do. We want you to get the glory and honor and praise. And we just want to be used as your children to do the will of our Father. God, bless us. Encourage us. Stimulate us to greater conformity to your Son. God, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.